Okay. I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews. We left off in chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews. We just completed chapter 11 last week, and chapter 11, if you recall, is what has been referred to as the faith chapter, and it lists a great number of God's heroes, so to speak, people in the Old Testament who exemplified their faith in God. And one after another, the writer of Hebrews listed these people for examples for us. And keep something in mind, I don't have time to even, you know, briefly touch upon the number of people that he mentioned in Hebrews 11. But one characteristic I saw in each and every person he mentioned virtually is that they were all very human. They were all very much like you and I in terms of their own individual struggles, their own doubts, their own apprehensions, their own fears. So, in other words, what I'm saying is these people that were listed in chapter 11, exemplified for their faith, they weren't some kind of bionic Christians or believers or, you know, superheroes. In other words, they were very, very human. And they had, like I said, their share of difficulties and doubts. But when you keep that in mind, okay, keep that in mind when we start reading this chapter 12, because in chapter 12, we are told very specifically that we have a great cloud of witnesses that are observing us, watching us. Well, this cloud of witnesses, if you didn't read chapter 11, you might assume that, well, it must be Jesus and the angels. But in reading chapter 11 and 12 together, I think it's very plain that what it's saying here is that people who have passed on into the next life, who are in heaven, they are very, very, very much concerned about what's going on down here in this life. Okay, I've heard people say, well, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be praying for other people down on earth. You're going to be totally absorbed in what's happening in heaven. And I don't believe that for 1 minute, not for one split second, because for several reasons, okay? Number one is that John tells us that when we see Christ, we're going to be like him. Now, we're not going to be like him in terms of his divinity, but we're going to be like him in terms of his moral purity as well as what's important to him. In other words, if you look at what is the arena of God's undivided attention, it's this world, believe it or not. And I believe that the angels in heaven as well as the saints in heaven have a real interest in what's going on earth, simply because they're in the very presence of God, and this is where God's heart is at. All right? And another thing, too, I'm a believer that, okay, that the church is not divided. It's not compartmentalized. It's not separated. The church in heaven is very much part of the church on earth. It is a body, okay? So the saints who have died and passed on, I believe very much, are still part of this mystical living body of Christ. And consequently, we are all interconnected. Consequently, the saints in heaven, I believe, earnestly pray for the saints on earth. I know when I get to heaven, there's no doubt in my mind that I'm going to be very concerned about what's happening down in her, here on earth in regards to, you know, people that I love and people that I know and even people that I don't know. I think this is even brought out in Revelations, how, you know, the tribulation saints, how they prayed to God for justice, and their prayers were answered. So, in other words, keep that in mind when we're reading this as far as the great cloud of witnesses. Now, chapter 12 is a very lengthy chapter, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter. What we'll do is we'll just take a few verses at a time and go through it. I kind of doubt if we'll get through the whole thing tonight, but, you know, we'll just take it as it comes along. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Okay, like I said, beginning of the first verse, it says, "Therefore." It's a continuation of the thought when it was talking about the tribulation, or talking about the people of faith. It says, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles. Okay, now, we have, like I said, a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. In other words, Paul refers to the Christian walk as a race at one particular time. He uses that particular analogy. And we got to look at it in a situation where we are in an athletic contest. It says here to run the race that is set before us. Look at verse 2. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame. In other words, when we're running a race, we got to keep our eyes on Christ. If you're running a race at an athletic event, obviously, you're not going to be looking at the grandstand. You're not going to be looking at a crowd because that could, you know, that would obviously be detrimental to your progress. It would, you know, I mean, if you can't keep your eyes on a track, chances are you're going to trip, stumble, and fall, or fall into other people or whatever. Okay, when we're running this race, we keep our eyes on Jesus, but at the same time, in the back of our mind, for us to be aware of the fact that people are watching us. They are a great crowd of witnesses. Not only watching us, I think they're rooting for us. They're praying for us. They're interceding for us. Okay? It should inspire us to continue to keep going. And sometimes in this Christian walk, I mean, it can really become difficult. Okay? The race that is set before us, it's not a 100-yard dash. It's not a 220 or 440. It's not an 880. It is a marathon, where you just got to keep putting one foot in front of the other and keep going. It's the race that God has set before us, okay? The choice is ours. But once we get into this race, I mean, we have to run by His rules or be disqualified. Paul makes that clear in Corinthians and other portions of Scripture where he makes these analogies, all right? So when you enter the race, I mean, let's face it. I remember seeing many years ago there was this marathon where this Canadian had won, but the marathon, it was such a miserable day to be running. I mean, the wind was blowing so bad, and I think it was raining. It was just miserable. And the guy who won the race, he was a Canadian, and he, at the end of the race, when he had finished it, he said that halfway through the race, he said he just came this close to quitting. I mean, he just said he almost lost his tank top. The wind was blowing so bad. Some of the runners were saying it was just like running in place. I mean, they just, you know, it was just the most miserable race they ever had run in their lives because of the weather. But he finished the race. And I couldn't help but think in my mind, back in my mind, about the spiritual parallel sometimes. You know, when you in your Christian walk, sometimes you can feel like you're coming this close to just saying, forget it, man. Why am I doing this? Forget it. But again, it is Christ who is the author and perfecter of our faith. It's Him that will not give us more than we can endure. But we need to continue to keep putting one foot in front of the other if we're going to make this kind of spiritual progress that is necessary for us to make for our spiritual growth to become more and more like Christ-like. Okay, this is the race that's set before us. So he says, we've got to lay aside every encumbrance. And an encumbrance, I mean, it's obviously something that's going to hinder us. It's something that's going to slow us down. It's something that's going to trip us up. An encumbrance, it doesn't have to be a sin, okay? An encumbrance can be the TV. An encumbrance could be money. An encumbrance could be your job. It could be a person. It could be in any number of things that could be, you know, perfectly legitimate in and of themselves. But if they trip us up spiritually, then they are an encumbrance. So he says, lay these things aside. He also says, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Well, we can always think when what's the sin that so easily entangles us? Well, we're all human. We all have our weaknesses. We all have different areas in our lives where we are more susceptible to failing and failure and sin than other people. But the obvious sins I think people will think of as far as, lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, these type of things. But there's also a number of other things that I think people don't recognize as being real, let's say, encumbrances are things that can entangle us. Sins like spiritual pride or sins of self-righteousness or sins of slothfulness. How many people even consider such a thing as being a sin? Sins of omission, sins of slander, of gossip, of covetousness. Okay, I mean, the list can go on and on and on and on. I think that we have to keep in mind that just how sinful we are. Okay, and recognize our sinful nature and how it needs to be dealt with, and we can't take anything for granted. I think there's far too many people, even within the church, who have this notion of that they are very good, and they're always looking at other people's big sins that loom very big, and consequently they fail to see what? The beam in their own eye, as Jesus says. You know, take the logjam out of your own eyes and you see the speck in your brother's eye. I mean, this is what we've got to take inventory of all the time as far as things that can beset us. Okay? And like I said, one of the things I think that in my opinion, that besets many, many, many people within the church as far as the spiritual walk is concerned, is slothfulness. And they wouldn't even give, if you would say, hey, what's the big sin in your life that's entangling you or encumbering you or keeping you from making spiritual progress? Man, I think you would be hard-pressed to find one in 10,000 would say, well, slothfulness. In other words, you know, they don't apply themselves, okay, the way that they should. For us, the Christian walk is a discipline. It is something that we have to work at. It's something that we have to, you know, put some effort into to spend quality, prime time with the Lord in prayer, you know, to read our Bibles, to get involved in church, reading extra-biblical literature and doing the things that are going to build us up spiritually and at the same time build other people up, do what we can to, you know, evangelize or to witness or whatever.
Is that what you're referring to as slothfulness within the church?
Yeah. Okay, I'm just simply saying that people are not. They don't have the zeal, the enthusiasm, the diligence that I think that God wants them to have. Okay, or wants us all to have. So I mean, I'm just simply mentioning that as something that a lot of times we may not realize it, but it's the very sin that entangles us. And so it says, entangles us and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's what it's going to take, endurance. It's going to take perseverance. It's going to take, you know, a determination to keep putting one foot in front of the other and keep going, because it is a race. And there's nothing, you know, I think that, it's not a race to, let's say, that for fair-weathered Christians who just want to run in the sunshine, okay, and bask in the sun and run along these flowery paths of ease or whatever. I mean, I know we all would like it, but and I'm not trying to paint a picture of gloom and doom either. I'm just simply trying to paint a realistic picture of what it is, you know, to be in this Christian walk or to be in this Christian this race. Okay, and then he says here in that verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is what we've got to fix our eyes on, okay? If we've got our eyes on Christ, he's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith, okay? Can you imagine trying to drive a car where you keep your eyes on the accelerator and on the brake and on the clutch? And that's how you're trying to try to drive the car? I mean, this is what happens to many people and Christians. They keep their eyes on themselves rather than on Christ. And believe me, it's not very long after that it's going to be a crash. I mean, you have to keep your eyes on the road to know when to slow down, when to speed up, when to turn. Okay, we have to keep our eyes on Christ to know what to do next in our life. In the book, in the Psalms, God says, I will guide thee with my eye, implying that we have to be looking at God constantly to find direction and guidance in our life. Otherwise, we are going to get messed up. We are going to get turned around. We are going to get lost. We are going to get shipwrecked and crash. He says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, Jesus, obviously, he, by his own words, he says that he shared the glory of his Father before he came down and became a man. But it says here that the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame of the cross and went to the cross because he knew there was a joy beyond that. And I think there was a joy beyond what he experienced prior to coming down to become one of us. In other words, he had perfect joy with his Father before he came down as a man. But now he had an even greater joy to anticipate going back to heaven. What would that be?
Knowing that we're all saved.
Right, right. So knowing the joy that was set before him, look what it says here. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down right at him. In other words, it wasn't just going to be now the joy that he experienced before he became a man. But now the joy was even going to be greater because now he could open the way of salvation for all men. It would be a tremendous joy for him that he didn't experience prior to that. And then he says here in that verse 3, he says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." In other words, we got to look at Christ, okay, in terms of his perseverance, his endurance, what he went through upon our behalf, and look at him as an example, as someone to imitate or as our mentor, okay, for an example. And he says here, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin, and you have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons?" Okay, he mentions the fact that when Christ had shed great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that struggle, okay, it was really, he was locked in a life and death struggle. I mean, I've never heard of anybody sweating blood. I've heard that it's physiologically as possible that under tremendous pressure and stress and strain, the capillaries, I guess, near the skin can open up and you can really literally sweat blood. But I've never heard anybody. I've watched these nature films. I said hippos sweat blood once in a while, but I've never heard of a human doing it. But it's physiologically possible. But you have to be under such tremendous stress. And so, in other words, Christ was, struggling under such pressure that he even said to his apostles, "My soul is crushed even to until death." I don't know if you've ever been there. I know that I've been there in a sense that, you could feel it. I have felt such pressure sometimes that I have literally thought, the next step I'm going to take, I'm going to walk right out my body, and my body's going to go boom, and I'm going to keep walking. I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of pressure in your life, but I mean, I can appreciate when it says that Christ's soul was crushed even unto death. I mean, it was almost like he just wished he could die rather than, you ever get to that point where it just seemed the burden was so overwhelming. Well, and he still persevered. And that's his example that we look for. Then he says here, "And have you," in verse 5, "and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, so what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Now, this is a very, very profound quote. I mean, quotes from Proverbs, I believe, where he's saying that when you become a child of God, God is going to chasten you. He's going to discipline you. He's going to train you up. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Spare the one who spares the rod on his child does what?"
Hates his child.
This flies right in the face of Dr. Spock's philosophy and so many people today, right? Okay, they don't discipline their kids. It proves they hate them. Well, we've got a whole generation of kids who have grown up and done, and they have no discipline whatsoever. Did you read in the paper the other day? I read it the day before yesterday. This 81-year-old teacher, a substitute teacher down there in Frisco or the Bay Area somewhere, she's teaching a class, and they got this 15-year-old punk in the class, just being disruptive, unruly, obnoxious, belligerent, he was supposed to be taking a test, and the kid, some of the answers he was given was just ludicrous. And the teacher was just fed up, and the kid stood up and said, "I want to go to the bathroom." He says, "No, you can't go." And so she hit him like this on the chest. And then he went storming out of class, slammed the door, went to the principal, and said that the teacher hit him and that he was going to file charges. So they filed the charges against this 81-year-old teacher for going like this to the kid. Mm-hmm. I heard on the news today, I don't know if you guys have heard this, but the kid got caught smoking marijuana in school. Mm-hmm. They called his mother. His mother gets over there, and she's in the principal's office, and they're yelling back and forth, his mother and his kid. The mother got so fed up, she pulled out a gun and shot him.
Oh, her son?
Yes. I don't think she killed him. What we're talking about here, we're going from one extreme to the other as far as discipline, okay? What I'm driving at is here is that Jesus said this, okay? Remember what he said? He says, "Hey, which one of you people, being sinners, knows how to give your children good gifts," right? "How much more your Heavenly Father will give to those who ask him of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you ask God for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask for, you know, an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. You know, if you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. God knows how to give us good gifts, right? But Jesus used us as examples. But still, you know, here we are as with fallen natures. We still, if we love our children, we will be quick to discipline them, right? But we'll have to know how to discipline and when to discipline them, right? If you love them, you will do that. Otherwise, they will end up like this 15-year-old kid who I guarantee you is on his way to prison because he did not receive discipline when he was younger. And it's not easy sometimes. I remember Caleb, he could hardly even walk. But ever since he was a little kid, I'd always be praying with him and training him up the best way I could. And one day he said, "That's a juice," to his mother. He said, "That's a juice." And I said, "Well, what do you say?" "That's a juice." I said, "Well, you got to say please," because I had to always train him to say please. He always said please, but now he's going to test you. Now he's going to push you. So I said, "No, you're not getting any juice." And he says, "You say please." And he wouldn't say please. He wouldn't say. And then he starts sniffling and crying. And he wouldn't say. He said, "I want some juice." And I took him and I swatted him on the butt. And I said, "Say please." And he wouldn't say. And then he started sniffling. And he said, "Say please." And I swatted him again. And I'm going, "Oh, Lord, what am I going to do? This kid is, I don't want to abuse the kid. But I'm not going to put up with this. I'm not going to give in because I knew this is it. This is the test, right? You know, you give this kid the juice, okay, without having him say please, you got a lifetime of trouble coming."
That's right.
And so he was just being obnoxious, and then he tried to get out of it by crying, you know, and of course playing on my wife, you know. So I said, "No, you are not getting any juice till you say please." And I took him in the bedroom. I put him in bed, and I closed the door. And of course, he's crying. And I go in the room and I start praying. I said, "Oh Lord, what am I going to do?" I said, "I need your help because I can't give in to this kid. You got to help me." And finally, he gave in and he said, "Please." And he did this another time too when he could hardly walk around. But I get him to pick up stuff in his room.
That was the book.
Okay, and he has books all over the room, and I told him, "Well, pick them up." And I think he said no. Did he say no? Yeah, he said no. I said, "Pick them up." He said no. And here we go again. So I said, boom, I start smacking him in the butt, and he says, "Pick them up." He said no, and he wouldn't do it. And then Gail's getting worried because now it's me and him again. You know, there's conflict of wills, and Gail starts getting so worried she walks out of the room, and I start praying again. And I said, "Lord, again, I'm hitting him harder and harder, and this kid's not going to do it."
So, starts hurting you more.
Right,
than it
right. So, time. Right. So then I just, and then I really gave him a whacked him good, real good, and then he started got down there and started picking him up. You know, but it's like, see, here I am, a father, right? And I didn't want to do that. That it was hurting me more than it was him, believe me. It was frustrating me to do that to him. But I do, hey, this kid is not going to get away with this. Why? Because I love my kid. If I didn't love him, heck, I don't care. Throw your crap all over the place, you know. Here's your juice, you know, who cares, you know. But you love your kid, right? You're going to be quick to discipline him, right? And I think that's the way it is with God with us. I mean, I tell you what, if there's some kids over there at his school that get in trouble, and he's one of them, I don't care if there's 10,000 kids. When I get over there, I'm not going to be concerned about them. I'm going to be looking for him. You know, what do I have to do with them? See, that's the way God is with us. Okay? And God doesn't like to inflict pain on us by any means. Okay? Any more than I enjoyed what I was doing there. I thought to myself, again, I would very much like to just, you know, do something to make him happy. But he's forcing me to do this because, and he needs this kind of discipline. Mm-hmm. I remember when Rachel, she could hardly even, she was in a car seat in the car, and she could hardly even talk. Mm-hmm. But I pulled into the gas station, got some gas, and I bought her this little, root beer. And so I gave her the root beer, and I'm driving the car, and she's drinking this root beer, and she says, I like this Coke, Daddy. I like this Coke. And she kept saying that over and over. I like this Coke. And I got such enjoyment out of hearing the pleasure that she was getting out of this. I couldn't help but think of, this has got to be somewhat the way God gets such pleasure out of our appreciation, that we, when we can appreciate what he's done for us, what he's given to us, when we can look around and say, oh, Lord, what a beautiful creation you've made. I just really enjoy this lake. I enjoy this home. I enjoy, you know, that, I'm no question in my mind, gives God a great deal of pleasure, right? But we are made in the image and likeness of God, right? If our kids show ingratitude, ungratefulness, obnoxiousness, rebellion, I mean, how does that make you feel? You see what I'm saying? Look at the children of Israel as a classic example when they're going through the desert. And God's done all these different miracles for them. He's shown his mighty power time and time and time and time again against the Egyptians and whatnot. And here they are murmuring and griping and complaining and bringing God. I mean, how many times did they come this close to getting annihilated? And if it wasn't for Moses prostrating himself before God saying, please, you know, show these people. And God said to Moses on more than one occasion, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people and I'll make a great nation out of you. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is how these people provoked him. But if you look at it, God didn't want that. He wanted, if the people were showing him praise and thanksgiving, even in the midst of their trials, it would have given God such glory. It would have given God such pleasure. And he would have turned around and just abundantly blessed them all the more. But they just frustrated God's purposes and plans by their own rebellion, by their own ingratitude, by their own murmuring and griping and grumbling and complaining. Right? Read this here because it's so important that we understand this, because it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. And I'll tell you, there's been many times in my Christian walk when I've, you know, thought that I'd never see the sun again, in terms of just feeling so down, so, you know, oppressed, so heartbroken, so disillusioned, whatever. And those times when I have felt at my lowest points, I have made a special effort to get on my face and thank God, to praise God, even in the midst of my tears, to thank God, because I. I wanted to know that if I ever got out of this hole, this sloth of despond, of despair, that I wanted to be able to know that I thanked him in the bottom of this pit. Because anybody can thank him when the sun is shining and the fair weather, it comes in, right? Okay, but it's down there in the sloth of despond where we do what? Where our faith is really stretched. And when we praise and thank God in the midst, through our tears, that's when it really means something. That's what really glorifies God, because what does it show? It shows that in spite of everything, we trust him. Just like Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him, right? So through the difficulties that we go through, you know, we don't understand them. We don't have an explanation for, and we might not ever have an explanation for. But at the same token, if we can continue to rest in God, to trust in God, to believe in God, that gives God such tremendous glory. And at the same time, what does it do for us? It fashions us, shapes us, molds us into more and more images like his son, and we become more and more Christ-like, or we become, our faith becomes deepened, our faith becomes strengthened, right? And it says, for verse 7, for it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. You know, sometimes God has to put us through some horrendous things in order not just to get our attention, but to get us even to heaven. I remember reading a long time ago, true story, about these parents, this couple that lost their, I think it was a 2 or 3 year old child. And they were so distraught. They were so beside themselves with grief. They just struggled. I mean, really struggled with resentment towards God, bitterness towards him. You know, they just really were angry with God, and they struggled with that. And they were so distraught. They felt like we need to to get away. We need to take a break. We need to go on a vacation. So they actually went to the Holy Land. And when they were there, they saw this shepherd boy, and he was leading these sheep, and they came to the stream. It was a swift-moving stream. And the shepherd boy went across the stream, and he's trying to get these sheep across. But the sheep don't want to go across this water because this water is kind of swift-moving. And, you know, the sheep will not listen to the shepherd's voice. So the little kid, shepherd kid, goes over and takes this little ewe lamb, picks it up, puts it on his shoulder, and walks across the stream. Next thing you know, the mother of the ewe lamb is following the boy because he's got the little baby lamb. And next thing you know, after the mother goes across, then they all start going across. And right then, that couple, just they both got the same message from the Holy Spirit saying, see what that little shepherd did? He says, that's what I had to do. I had to take your child across the stream in order to get you across the stream. Because if I didn't take your child, you would not get to heaven. And that righted it all for them. They went back with a totally different perspective. You see what I'm saying? A lot of times we will go through things that we don't understand. We can't comprehend. We don't see how can God do this? How can God, you know, be so cruel to do this? But if you really believe in your heart that God is too wise to make mistakes and he's too good to be unkind, then you're going to have your trust in him. Even though you can't understand or comprehend, you know, what you're going through at the time. So when you read this, I mean, let's face it, it's going to happen. I mean, you're going to be disciplined because we all need it. There's no question about it because we're all sinners. We all need to lose our self-love. We all need to be fashioned and shaped and molded into images of Christ. And it says, verse 9, it says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Okay. He's making the parallel of the analogy as far as our earthly fathers. Okay, they disciplined us the way they seemed best. Okay, and they did it for our good. Now I look at my own father, and I've said this to you before, and I'll say it again, and I've even written it in one of my first books. There's no man I admire more than my own father. But growing up, my dad and I weren't close at all. And I look back on the way my father disciplined, but he was an earthly father. He made a lot of mistakes in the way he did things. And my point is this. I mean, we're humans. I mean, we're like Jesus said, okay, which one of us being evil still knows how to give our children good gifts? In other words, we don't have the wisdom that God has, but at the same token, okay, in spite of making mistakes, okay, there's that example that's set for us as far as God being our Father. In other words, we can look to our earthly fathers, and I look to my earthly father, and I see that he's made many mistakes, but I don't hold any of that against him. Instead, I looked at him and I said, hey, I don't know how the guy did it. If I had to be under the stress and the strain that he was under raising 7 kids, I mean, I don't think I could have done it. So I salute him. I think that in spite of his mistakes, he did a heck of a good job. You see what I'm saying? And I love him for it. Well, the parallel I'm making is, well, my Heavenly Father doesn't make mistakes. See what I'm saying? And I'm more than confident in his love for me. So even though I don't understand it, even though I can't see the wisdom of it or the purpose of it or whatever else, okay, my faith tells me, okay, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to make mistakes, and he loves me, and therefore what's happening in my life is happening for, you know, a purpose, okay? And it's not for God to be simply vindictive. It's not like the Greek mythology gods who are just toy with you. Okay? You know, he doesn't toy with anybody. Okay? Instead, there's that love that because he loves us, he chastens us, disciplines us, fashions us, molds us, this whole scenario. Yeah.
I'd like to say we also have to learn the difference between discipline and the consequences of our actions.
Oh.
Because I know, me personally, I used to think God was disciplining me, but in reality, it was a consequence of choices.
Oh, yeah.
And I used to sit there and go, man, Lord, why is this happening? And I went, oh, I did
that. Yeah, right. Hmm. Right. Good. That's a good. That's a very good point. A very good point.
We sit around and blame God, and it's like, wait a minute. Right. I opened this door.
Right.
Or kicked it in or whatever.
Right. Well, you know, I think Peter makes something, a reference to that in a sense. He says, see to it that if any of you are imprisoned or, you know, are jailed or arrested or whatever it was that he says, make sure that it's for godliness sake. In other words, if you're in prison for your own doing, you can't say, well, God's disciplining me. I mean, well, sure, he could use that as a means to discipline you, but you can't say, well, God put me in a slammer. Okay, you put yourself there. Okay, you reap what you sowed. But maybe that, in reaping what you sow, maybe that could be really used as a chastening rod by God to discipline you and to correct you and to fashion you, shape you, mold you, whatever. But that's a very good point. We can't confuse the two. Okay? There's things that God brings into our life that we don't have any we've done nothing to bring it upon ourselves. Okay? Like, for example, I mean, look at this El Nino, for example. All right? I mean, El Nino, it used to be the big joke a couple of months ago by all the comedians. They used to call it the El No Show. Right? I think Jay Leno and the rest of them were saying, oh, where's this El No Show? Well, look at the El Nino, okay? For example, and I think it's kind of significant. People say, well, El Nino means the child, and it's used in the masculine form. But I read, I think it was in Time magazine, and also heard it on a network news, that El Nino really means the Christ child. And it was a name that was given to that body of water that becomes warm in the out there in the Pacific by the fishermen down there on the Mexican coast or whatnot. That it would come around the time of December, the time of Christ's birth, and so they call it the Christ child. That's what it really meant. And so I thought it's kind of significant that look at all the destruction that this El Nino is bringing upon our country alone, okay? And in terms of, you know, the property destruction and, you know, crops and everything else. Well, to me, that's God's chastening. That's God's disciplining. That's God's warning. You know, and it's almost like it's warning, warning, warning. And I've often been amazed when you look back at over the years, and you look back at some of the most destructive forces of nature that have hit this country. I don't care whether it was the Hurricane Hugo or all these others that have slammed into this country. The thing that has amazed me is the minimal amount of loss of life compared to the damage that was done, to property damage. But this time around, we're seeing a real increase in the number of people who are dying in these, you know, El Nino storms. Or these. So, in other words, I think that the warning is getting louder and louder and louder and louder the closer we're getting to the Lord's return. Okay, that he's using the floods and the earthquakes and the fires and all of these different things of nature, the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the monsoons, everything that comes our way in terms of the weather. Well, this is something that's coming directly from God's hand. Okay, it's not something we've done, but it's something he's doing. Problem is, not too many people are listening. Not too many people are in tune. Anyway, it says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, the Bible makes it very clear that when we're going through things, there's nothing joyful about it. Okay, it is sorrowful and it is difficult, but what the end result is what? It yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Remember the old saying that, I walked a mile with laughter, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and narrow words said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. You know, there's so many shallow people today. I mean shallow. There's no depth to them. Well, you see people who have gone through real heartbreak and real pain, real disappointment, real disillusionment. I mean, there's more depth to these people than people who have seemed to have, you know, well, skated through a great deal of their life. There's no question about it. But so when it's talking about here, the discipline for the moment may not seem joyful but sorrowful, but afterwards it yields some peaceable fruits of righteousness. Okay, this is what God's intention is, that it's going to have this kind of effect in our life. Because when we go, when we experience heartbreak and disappointment and pain and this type of suffering, God brings it into our life. One of the reasons he does this is so that he can comfort us. And in turn, through that experience, we can turn around and comfort others in their own experience. That's what we're told in the scriptures very plainly, that this deepens us, it fashions us, it shapes us, it molds us, it builds character in us. Otherwise, that we otherwise wouldn't have or no experience. Let's just wind it down for tonight, and then we'll pick up with this chapter. I said this was a lengthy chapter, and I think we bit off a little bit more than we chewed. It does say that therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the path of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of a joint, but rather be healed. Okay, this is the concluding thought to the discipline. In other words, he's saying, therefore, in other words, when we recognize what the purpose of discipline, therefore we need to strengthen the hands that are weak. In other words, not to give up. In other words, to resolve just that much more that, okay, in spite of the fact that this is painful, it's sorrowful, there's nothing joyful about it, I'm resolving that I'm going to put my trust in God, okay, and that I'm going to allow him to have his way in my life. That's what it's basically saying, to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Okay, it says earlier up here, it says, faint not. Because of the discipline of the Lord. The word faint, if you look in the dictionary, faint means lacking courage or spirit, or it means cowardly, it's lacking resolution or determination. That's what being faint is. And so when it says here, to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, you know, to strengthen them, how do you strengthen the knees that are feeble?
Encouragement.
Yeah, you kneel on the knees that are feeble. That's how you strengthen them. You know what I mean by kneel on? I mean you pray. Okay, that's how you're going to strengthen the knees that are feeble. In other words, to get the courage to continue on, to keep going. Okay, and to strengthen the knees that are feeble and make straight the path of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So make straight the path of your feet. In other words, we've got to walk, you know, make straight the path. Okay, because if we're going to be walking on, you know, an uneven road, okay, how is the limb that is lame going to be healed? And what I mean by an uneven road is that we can't be walking with the world and walking with the Lord at the same time. We've got to walk a straight path. Okay? That's just, if we're walking a straight path, okay, we're walking with the Lord, then the healing process is going to take place. All right? But if we're walking an uneven path, okay, the limb that is lame is not going to be, it's going to be put out of joint. Because we're trying to have the best of two worlds, and it just doesn't work that way. You can't, you know, walk towards the east and pray towards the west, so you can't walk with the world and then walk with the Lord at the same time. It's just physically impossible, okay? You just can't do it. I've mentioned this before. You can't listen to two conversations at once. You can hear two conversations at once, but you can't listen. You're going to tune in one or tune out the other one, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, you can't listen to God, we can't listen to the devil or the world at the same time. Okay, if we're going to keep our eyes on Christ, Jesus said, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. In other words, the pure of heart is not talking about moral purity, it's talking about keep our focus on Christ. Okay, you know, people can't have one eye looking this way and one eye looking that way. I mean, it's just not physically possible. I've seen some lizards that can do that. Have you ever seen that? I think the chameleon can do that. They could, their eyes rotate and go this way, that way. You ever see it?
Yeah.
And they're going all over the place. You go, my God, how do they unscramble that in their brain? You know, but they, you know, but hey, they could do it, but we can't do it, right? Okay, we're either going to have a focus on God or a focus on something else. So that's the way we're made, and that's what we have to do, is really, you know, make the path that is straight. In other words, hey. Get our focus in the right place, and our attention in the right place. Anybody want to have anything you want to add or share?
Well,